Well, thanks for coming out this morning, and what I had hoped to do and can still do a little bit of, but there's fewer of you, is those who've been a part of some of these sessions already, I wanted to just spend a few minutes finding out if you've got questions or comments or concerns or thoughts about some of what we've worked on together already. And even if you haven't been a part of what we've been doing, some of those questions or things may be of interest to you, so it's not meant to be an exclusive thing for just those who... So, a few of you have been at some of these sessions. What has come to mind, or questions or comments or thoughts? Anything?
I think while I've listened to you talk, I've always had Isaiah in the back of my mind, and I know that you helped put a lot of that success together.
I think so, yeah.
We're all benefiting from it now in St. Paul very nicely, especially with the new light rail that's coming from St. Paul to Minneapolis, uh-huh. or vice versa. Uh-huh. And I remember when they first came out with the plan, and you know all about this thing.
Well, I know, go ahead. Well, let me just interrupt for a minute and say, those who don't know, Isaiah is an organization that's a community-based organizing group in the Twin Cities of Minnesota and St. Cloud, which is a little further away. And
how many congregations?
I think they have 100, at least 100 congregations by now. Yeah. And I used to work for them.
It's really becoming a more, to use the word, powerful group all the time because of it. Yeah. They were putting the light rail in, and for some strange reason, they were skipping right through some of the most important parts of our town where people really needed the public transportation.
Yeah, the thing would go through, but it wouldn't stop.
Wasn't stopping. Yeah. It only stops like every mile, maybe. Mm-hmm. And so Isaiah, I think in cooperation with a couple of other groups, was able to add in at least three more stops in the more vital areas of town. It was a great demonstration of what something like this can do.
It was a big fight. I mean, it's, you know, when to say add in is appropriate, but it also makes it sound like, yeah, they just put up the money to add three more stops. No, they didn't put any money up at all. They just did a regular issue campaign around and worked with the neighbors. I mean, the neighbors... Isaiah really wasn't even the catalyst. Isaiah joined a fight with the neighbors and the merchants in that area who were glad to have light rail, but if it's going to just whip right by our businesses and our homes, what good is it to us? So that was pretty.
And it was more than just transportation, too. We're talking about access now to better health care, to better shopping for people,
to
jobs, too, and everything. I mean, it was more than just the issue of getting on a bus and going somewhere.
Right, because the whole infrastructure builds up around stops. And
absolutely.
Yeah, so that's right. That was a very great thing that they were a part of. Yeah.
I'm thinking about the different kind of issues that that this kind of a movement gets involved in or can get involved in. And are there different kind of projects that different organizations get into because of their origins, like whether it's a faith-based one or not, for example? And how do you decide what is really important and worth jumping into?
Great, good question. There are multiple issues that groups like this, whether they're faith-based or not, will get involved in. It just runs, you know, sometimes it has to do with what sort of the times, you know, what's happening in the culture. So, you know, what might have been an important thing to work on 10 years ago maybe is not so popular anymore. So, but it's just probably hundreds of issues that groups could take up. How groups decide is a kind of a complicated formula, but I'd say that the very first thing that's taken into consideration is what, in one of my sessions I pointed out, is what we might call self-interest of a group of people. In other words, what do they want to work on? What, kind of like the title for today's session, which is, you know, I don't know if you're familiar with those commercials, What's in Your Wallet? Well, I named this one, What's in Your Gullet? You know, kind of what's making you react these days. That's part of the point of this kind of organizing, is rather than think about what do those poor people out there need from us, what do we want to work on because we have an interest in it for whatever reason. Either it's because we are trying to get to work through good public transportation, or we have relationships with people in those communities who, you know, it's not simply out of our goodness of our hearts, though there's some of that. That's part of our self-interest. But it's that we ourselves will have a passion for working on. So that's a key component of the formula, is that self-interest of the people who are going to do the work.
Yeah, because that's what generates.
That's right. That's right. And altruism, you know, can be a part of our self-interest. But if it's the only thing, it doesn't have the same kind of staying power. And just trying to be practical here, you know. It may not. It'd be great if we could say, just out of our Christian goodness, we would do this or that. But after a while, if we don't actually see some reward to ourselves, or sense of this is getting at issues I really care about, then we don't stick around necessarily, and that's unfortunate. So this work tries to be very practical about the role of self-interest, and think about it as a good thing. And then another piece of the formula, at least one other, is. Being practical, what's the political climate around a given issue? So if we decide that, oh, we have a self-interest in something we really want to work on, but we know that the people who could give us our win are absolutely too powerful and opposed to our view, this might not be the season to work on it. And that can be really frustrating for people, especially people of faith who tend to be very idealistic. Like, it's the right thing to do. We should just do it. Now, a group like we were talking about, Isaiah, if they've got enough power and meaning, if they've got enough people and enough relationships, sometimes they can push through the political or power structures and actually make something happen. But they've got to be very strategic about that, because if they have too harsh of a failure, that can also drive people away who wanted to work on it. They might say, well, that was just too painful and we didn't get what we wanted. I don't want to put that kind of effort into something again. So again, sort of thinking out, you know, you need to provide a certain number of successes for people to stick with the process. So those are two concepts I would say are part of it. Is that helpful? Let's see if they're welcome.
Yeah. Sorry,
oh no, I'm glad to have you. Tell us your name.
I'm Dick Forliano, and I'm from outside New York City.
Oh, okay. And have you come into the village just recently?
Yeah, Wednesday.
Okay. All right. Okay. Welcome. Actually, I didn't. After I had everybody introduce themselves, I didn't say anything about myself. So I'm Susan Ng, and I'm a pastor in the Lutheran Church, the ELCA, and currently I'm what's called the Program Director for Congregation-Based Organizing out of the National Office in Chicago. So I get to go around and meet lots of Lutherans and both hear from them what they're up to and learn from them, as well as try to orient people to this kind of work in their communities and connect them with organizations that might already be doing it, or give them some resources for actually starting some of this work in their own communities. So before we go to a second question from you, are there any others, either from what you've just heard in these few minutes or from other sessions that people have? And then we'll let you ask another one if nobody else is. All right, go for it.
Okay. For me, I've become more familiar with the concept in the community organizing just recently. And some of it has to do with the fact that we have a president who started out as a community organizer. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, is community organizing more popular, or is there more attention being given to it now for that reason, or maybe other reasons? Now, is this something that is becoming more popular?
Most of what I'll say is my opinion, but it's an informed opinion, I think. I think, yes, it's more popular now, in part because of the attention given during the election process, although there was a lot of negative attention as well.
Well, they tried.
Yeah.
But I don't think that got much traction.
Yeah. So, yeah.
Where you live.
Well, right. But even some negative attention, you know, it can get people paying attention, and then they interpret that negativity in their own way. So yeah, I think you're right. There has become more attention, which I think also means that it's generating more actual activity. For example, in the election process, thousands of young people especially were trained in conducting house meetings, which is a community organizing tool, for the Obama election process. And so I'm aware that a lot of young people came out of that going, okay, this was great. Where do I apply this? You know, the Obama administration doesn't need us on an ongoing basis, although I'm sure they'll be tapped into again in the next election cycle. But a lot of those young people are then looking for this kind of work in other places where they can get more training. And that's one of the things I think is exciting is the young population. That's. And I want to counter that with, in my own work, I see a lot of, you know, long-term church members who find this work to be a rejuvenating thing for their own faith and activity in their community. So, yeah. Any other?
I really enjoyed the one-on-one part of our training at our church. Mm-hmm. Is there a simple connection between the one-on-one activities and then the involvement in the community? I mean, I saw it when we did it as really helpful and really healthy for our congregation mm-hmm. to really get to know each other mm-hmm. on a different level. And
it's not as obvious.
Take that and put it right into the...
Yeah. Simple, I suppose simple in terms of there's a possible linear way to move from that, and it doesn't always happen, or it sometimes happens in seasons or fits and starts, but a good cycle would be to do a listening campaign, or sometimes called an in-reach, it's a word that doesn't show up on word check, but anyway, in a congregation, which is what you're referring to. You know, we do multiple one-on-ones and get lots of people talking to each other. And then what's a good thing to happen, besides that being, as you said, a very good thing for your congregation, where people feel more connected, know each other better, in and of itself, it's a good thing. What ought to also happen is then some, evaluation might be of the results. And by results, I mean sort of themes. We talked about some of this yesterday. And issues that seem to be common among a lot of those conversations. A small group of people could start to analyze what we're hearing. And again, it's not confidential information that people heard in their one-to-ones, but just sort of what are the things people are concerned about. And from there could come, you know, an issue identification. And sometimes, you know, so maybe, you know, either based on the numbers of people who seemed interested in a particular issue, like we were hearing from a lot of people that they're concerned about their aging parents and whether there are enough resources in our community for, you know, people to move into assisted living or to get health, you know, whatever the issues might be for around aging parents.
Can I just add, before you get too far? So back in the one-on-one section, you're already asking people, so what do you see for the future of our congregation?
You can, but even as you're just having a one-to-one conversation, if you can afterwards take down some notes, you may not have asked those direct questions, but you might remember from your conversation the kind of things that person got either really animated about or really disturbed about, you know, express some frustration. So it can still be a very focused relational meeting and you're not surveying them in any way, but in your own mind and with some help from your companions who are also listening to people, you can say, oh, yeah, I realize that this person, you know, a lot of people were expressing similar things. So it can be direct or it can be somewhat indirect.
I didn't, because I remember not wanting to turn them into
surveys. Yeah, exactly.
Like that, yeah.
Exactly. Now, some congregations do, and I think it's not terribly problematic. I don't always encourage it, but some congregations do ask all of their listeners to ask one or two key questions. Fit it into the conversation as naturally as possible, or if that doesn't feel natural, you can tell the person at the end, I just have two more questions I want to ask you, because we're kind of asking these of all of the people. You know, and then it could be, what do you think is the good direction for our congregation to be headed, or something like that. You can kind of tailor it. But I wouldn't add more than one or two, because then it begins to feel like something different. So then if there's an issue, it's a good idea to get into relationship with other congregations, and that's why an organization is good. Because a lot of times an organization might have an issue assembly, or maybe not something quite that formal, but a time when lots of congregations come together and start comparing what are the things that we're hearing, and something might, not just might, but often bubbles up to the top. Organizers are also thinking about sort of that political climate out there and some of the issues that seem to be alive in the community, and thinking, okay, are we hearing some alignment with what's coming out of our congregations versus sort of what's needed in the community or what the political climate might allow? So out of an issues assembly, people actually vote on two or three issues that we might want to work on for the next 6 months to 2 years even. And then you launch issue campaigns. We actually say, this is what our goal is, and this is what we want to achieve. And so you do research visits, and you do actions. You know, you targeting who you think is going to help you get what you want, and whether they're willing to help, or whether you're going to have to put kind of certain kind of pressure on those people. And so this, you know, long period, hopefully there's a win of some sort. It may not be exactly what you were hoping for, but, and then you do an evaluation of the whole process, and then in a perfect world, you start over. Although one-to-ones are happening all the time in a lot of these different places, even with the people that you're, you know, researching, targeting and all and so on. We're trying to build relationships with people on every level along the way.
I see what you're going
for. You know, so congregations don't always follow that whole cycle. Sometimes you skip some, or sometimes one other thing I'll say is sometimes the issue might be an internal to the congregation issue. You can actually apply some of these same actions and activities in a congregation, like say we're trying to do something with our stewardship campaign or different, or trying to build up our hospitality quotient in the congregation. You can actually do some of the same kinds of things. And so good if you evaluate at the end of that and sort of think, okay, now what do we want to take on? So, yeah.
I live in a very conservative community, and I taught for 40 years, and I almost had to be a covert Democrat, not to politicize anything, but, you know, to affect any kind of social change. And last night I listened to you guys talk about listening. I do an awful lot of listening. I guess my question is, when you deal with politics, it's the art of the possible. But, you know, I'm in an awkward situation. Mm-hmm. I've accomplished a lot, but could you just go into how you deal with when there's a hostile political climate?
I'm not sure I can shed much light on that. Although I guess I'll say that one part of the equation we were talking about, you know, first there's self-interest, but there's also sort of what's the political possibilities. The only experience I've had with that remotely is picking issues that are clearly in lots of people's self-interest, or even picking an issue that might be in the self-interest of the majority that you're not a part of. You know, so again, if it's a Republican, or let's just say, just for the sake of good argument, say it's a democratic powerful legislation, or mayoral cabinet or something, and you're a Republican, But to find some issue crossover, I mean, it's a great opportunity for.
Well, I'm talking about conservative versus, liberal type of thing. Because I look for common ground. One of the things, we're starting an interfaith council, and I really feel we're losing a lot of our kids.
Yeah.
And that's something that has common ground to conservatives and liberals.
Yeah.
And they want to get, and people on the council want to bring up the issue of fair housing, which I agree with, and affordable housing. But that's,
not going to get anywhere right now.
I think you start with something that works, and then once you're, I'm asking you to affirm whether you.
That's the best thing I guess I could do is I think you're on the right track. You're on the right track. You have to know it can be frustrating because sometimes what you want to happen isn't politically possible.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean then that nothing's possible.
Well, I go in a school system, and this is outside New York City. We didn't have an African American until 20 years ago, and now African Americans are accepted, but it took 30 years.
Yeah.
But it's,
Well, and I think relationships. It sounds like you're doing some of that, but just the more we can build relationships with people who are different than us, we begin to find things that we do want to work on together, hopefully. And
But there must come times when you have to take a stand.
Oh, yeah.
And I guess if you could answer this, you'd be rich, but when do you take a stand and when do you just listen?
I can't answer it completely, but I can say that I would never take a stand alone. So that's where I would say part of the, this is where I'm going to head us next, but that power, and up here I'd say power is, what we use to create social change. Power equals organized people, especially. And that's what churches really can bring to the equation. Power to make social change means organized people. So the more people you have with you and have each other's back and have a clear message together, the less dangerous it is for you and the more likely there could be some change. So that's one thing I'd say. The other piece is that to this equation is organized money. For organizations like we're talking about, we're not talking about enough money to create commercials on TV or even necessarily much literature, but enough money so that you can pay organizers to help you strategize and to give you training and have mailings to your own members and have an infrastructure so that your organization can grow and sustain itself. So I think that's a part of the power equation then. That's when I think you can take a stand and when you begin to calculate that you've got enough. Or sometimes you take a stand to test whether that's where you are. And you might fail and you might not, but you have a better clue of where to go next, what to do next. Yeah. Well, okay, so we've got about, let me check the time here. We've got about 35 minutes or so. And I want to, so this is my last session of this set of five. And I want to, sometimes what we're going to do today is where we start in organizing, but I decided it could be the last thing to do with you all, and that's to talk about the whole concept of power. And my title for today was the what's in your gullet idea, and really I believe that we have a lot of great tools and concepts in the organizing toolbox, but it's like going to a gym. If you're a member of a gym, and you pay the dues, but you never go and take advantage of the machinery and even occasionally a trainer, what's the use of having all those things there sitting in that nice gym that you're a member of? And I think, what is it that keeps us from going to the gym? Quite often it's all kinds of excuses or time or fear or whatever it is. So I want to talk about the ability to use some of these tools, I think, has to do with our attitude toward power, frankly. And so go with me on that for a while. Let's talk together a little bit about power. So the first thing I want to ask is, when you hear that word power, idioms or aphorisms that you might associate with the word power? Power what? There's a famous corrupts. Quote. What's that?
Corrupts.
Power corrupts. That's exactly the one that I was thinking of. Power corrupts. I think most people, at least a certain age, have heard that. It's a Lord Acton, who I don't even know much about who he was. Anybody know who Lord Acton was?
He was an historian.
He was what?
British historian.
Yeah, okay. And he said, power corrupts, or some say power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. And it seems to be something that we all just, many of us anyway, just sort of rolls off our tongue and we take it for granted to be completely true. Why is that? Is it true? Have we seen power?
Sometimes power creates hubris.
We've seen it to be true.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. We've seen it to be true. What I want to put that up against is something from our own tradition, Christian tradition. And I'm going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended. So when they, meaning he and his followers, had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the realm to the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or the periods. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus, the last words that Jesus said to his disciples was, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. When did that come true? Most specifically in that story, in the succession.
Pentecost.
At Pentecost was the, and we think some many days after Jesus' ascension. And so let me read that. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, again, probably some of the same people who Jesus had gathered together around him at the time of his ascension, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So that seems to be the most immediate or soon after fulfillment of Jesus' promise that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So let's unpack that experience or that account a little bit. What are some of the words, and I can read it again, but maybe you can remember it well enough. What are some of the words that come in that account about that power, about what was happening? Or even, what do you imagine was?
Well, they were together.
Like? Okay. Okay.
People were able to understand them in other languages.
Okay. So, in the way that, at least in the verses that I just read, actually, you're right, but I'm going to pull us back to before we have all the other people around them. Mm-hmm. This actually says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they, the disciples, began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Mm-hmm. So, the ability to somehow communicate, in some ways that they had naturally had before. Okay. What else? What about the wind or the actual Holy Spirit's presence among them? What did that sound like? Let me read it again. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came the sound like the rush of a violent wind. Some translations are mighty. This one is violent. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So, rushing, violent, or mighty wind. I should have looked it up in the Greek to find out what that word actually is. But. Well, pneuma is for spirit, but what's the adjective, I wonder? Violent or mighty or powerful, whatever. but definitely, you know, definitely some force to it, right? Other things that are come to mind about what that was like? There's a sense of, it says, tongues as of fire. And that's, you know, hard to imagine what that was like, but pictures show, you know, like a candle above their head, or tongues as of fire rested on each of them. Again, fire is a dynamic, powerful image. So I've challenged myself since I've, you know, gone from being a mild-mannered pastor in my past, good pastor, I think, but sort of a mild-mannered, please everybody, be nice kind of pastor, to think about this contrast between the Lord Acton idea of power corrupts, and therefore I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that, and the kind of power that Jesus promised us and in fact delivered and continues to deliver. Now, Pentecost was a specific event, but people would say, well, it's never happened again. Well, hasn't it? It seems to me that that was the beginning of the infusion of spirit and power and wind and communication that we as a church have access to now. So I try to challenge myself to learn as easily as power corrupts comes off my tongue to also, and see, I can't do it. To remember this, that Jesus promised, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's a few more words, maybe that's why it's harder to remember. But to counter that. So in the organizing realm, we have a very simple definition of power. And I've heard it actually in that text. But power just means the ability to act. That's a good Webster's Dictionary definition. Where I heard it in this text was near the end, they all began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability, as they were empowered to do so.
I might also say not just ability, but the confidence.
Oh.
To act. Because sometimes we have the ability, but it's stuck inside.
Yeah.
Until we go, I can do that.
Yeah. So there's something, so ability is almost too mild, right? Courage.
Courage, yeah. Courage is a good word.
Yeah. What, in the case of the disciples, it may be somewhat more dramatic or different, but let's think about that time and our own need for courage and confidence. What does make it possible for us to move out and out of, like I was using earlier in the week, out of our comfort zones? What are some of the things that we saw happening there and some of the things that work for us now?
Training.
Great. So training, maybe even a bigger word for that is equipping. Because sometimes it's training, sometimes it's resources, sometimes it's mentoring. Yeah, good. What else gives us the courage, the confidence?
Support.
Okay. So I want to add community. Sometimes as part of that support. Back to the idea of, you know, what? How do you know when it's time to stick your neck out? Does somebody have your back?
You have to. Well, it comes through the training, getting the knowledge, but really believing.
Yeah,
in your gut, having that interior
integrating
commitment.
Yeah, so it's not just knowledge. Some would say that's another one. Knowledge is power. I'd say knowledge isn't power if you don't, integrate it and activate it.
Yes, ma'am.
Right?
Urgency. Now is the time.
The urgency.
So Sense of knowledge, sense of mission.
Yeah,
and I think that's part of what I'm doing.
Yeah. And I would say, well, you know, like from this story, from the Acts story, that there was definitely a God-inspiredness about it, you know.
Because I'm thinking about, you know, all these African countries and the courage of the rebels to just
and
keep going.
I think, too, I'm wondering if part of that isn't an actual need. Sometimes it's the urgency comes from one's need or even desperation, which is an extreme form of self-interest, right?
I like that little statement, if not now, when?
Yeah. And what is it, what happens after that, do you know? If not now, when? Do you know the rest of it?
No.
Great. I'll write it. If not now, when? If not me,
who? And I could imagine that with the disciples, you know, that something about this of the being together, the community,
mm-hmm.
certainly was a part of that, because you don't do this without community.
Mm-hmm.
But that sense of, wait a minute, we got this stuff that Jesus taught us.
The equipment.
We've
the knowledge,
you
the
know,
equipment, yeah.
We're, if not us, who?
Yeah, and I like, I think that the quote, whoever it is, was me, but I think it's really important for us to say us. Because somebody stopped me in the lunchroom earlier who had been at one of my sessions, and she was talking about a group that is using some of these tools. She said, but we're really using it in terms of groups of people, not individuals. And I said, oh, I hope I didn't come off suggesting that this is something we need to do alone. I think it starts with us, and that's part of what I want us to keep wrestling with for the rest of our time today. It starts with our own interiors, what's in our gullet. But.
Though I think it sometimes starts with an individual.
Yes. Yes. Exactly.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. So it is me and us, I guess.
Whose courage and passion, you know, when they start talking about it, when they have the courage to put it out there, they start
mm-hmm.
finding that others share that.
That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That we're not alone. That sense of.
Yeah, yeah, and that's I think why the concept of having these one-on-one conversations in a congregation, some might feel like, well, what good is that? Well, that's when, and especially if people are starting to organize what we're hearing, that's when we begin to realize that I'm not in this, my concern, I'm not the only one. That there, you know, I may think that the part of the reason I'm just a complainer is because I don't think there's anybody else who feels the same way I do or would be willing to do anything about it. And then we begin to collect the data and find out that's not the case.
And if you don't share your complaining, because I get on my husband every once in a while, if you don't speak up, then forget it. You don't have right to complain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, especially some of the city political whatever.
Right.
You know,
right.
Well, it's not going to make any difference anyway.
Right. Right. I have family members. same for me. I just want to hammer on this one more time about this concept of power, because I think as people of faith, we especially tend to be worried about what happens to power. And it's partly why we tend not to exercise our own in very powerful ways. So just to give us some a little more basis in our scriptures, someone's done a study, and I just followed it up today because now you can do this with these online or downloadable things. How many times do you think power appears? Well, let's start with this. How many times do you think the word humble appears in scripture? I mean, a lot? A few?
200 times.
Well, no, because humbling yourself before your God.
Mm-hmm. I checked again today. The word humble appears 63 times in the Bible. The word humility
10 times. And the word humbly, once. Because I was trying to... And that's in that Isaiah text about walking humbly with your God. But what comes right before it? Doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly. So it's a set. But the word power actually appears almost 300 times in the Bible. And it's almost always, or the majority of the times, it's in a positive sense. So, you know, okay, power appears a lot of times, but it's God probably saying, stop being a powerful, naughty king. No, it's usually God saying something like what we heard in this. I am the all-powerful God, or someone saying that on behalf of God, and I therefore want my king to be powerful, or I want my people to be powerful, or I want you to use your power in a certain way. It's almost all positive. So if anybody ever questions, you know, well, power is not a faithful thing to do or to use, that's actually not grounded in our scriptures.
When you think about faith-based initiatives in American history, I study American history a lot. Yeah, civil rights movement.
Oh, yeah.
It was great, the progressive movement of the 1890s. But there are other times when faith-based initiatives can backfire on you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's a dilemma I haven't been able to resolve. How do you, you know, the civil rights movement was, you know, was inspiring for me, and the progressive movement. But when you look at where we are now in the 21st century, what movements are we, you know, I mean, I guess, you know, you addressed that before, but that's a dilemma for me.
Yeah. Well, actually, let's talk about that. That's a good bouncing off place where I want to move us next. Let's talk about why we often don't exert the kind of power that God and the Holy Spirit infuses in us and gives us, calls us out to use. And I'm going to...
Well, if I could say something,
yeah,
and we'll follow up on that. You know, our Bible study has been talking about empire versus nation.
Good.
And there's a lot of power implications in that word empire. And I also think in terms, if you're thinking in terms of theological terms, the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And so there's some things in terms of our faith that define certain kinds of power or a certain way of utilizing power that is different from the rule of the world that we talk about.
Yeah, so I think that's right. I think that's one legitimate or at least compelling reason why we often, it's sort of like the power corrupts thing. If empire, the prevailing way of being world, is using power in a certain way, then it's almost natural to think, well, I want to use something other than power make
really
shifts.
We really need to define power.
Yeah. Back to what you were saying, it's somewhat similar, even among good and well-intentioned groups, social movements can go astray. Can be different than how they were intended, or someone can get a hold of that power and turn it to evil. Yeah. So, it sounds like kind of part of this is the definition of power is important. So this kind of power is what? Power, usually power what? Power, how about power over, right? That's one kind of power that empire seems to...
Yeah, the power over.
Yeah. So rather than say, let's use something different than power to do good in the world, or in the terms of the Bible study, to be a part of the creation religion, what's a better way to talk about it? Power with. Or?
For. Or to transform.
Power to, yeah. Now, transform could also mean negative things, but transform for God's vision. Let's say that. More justice. So So I think I really want us to not abandon a concept because it's been corrupted or used in corrupt ways. So these are some kind of social, large social reasons why we might not be interested or excited about wielding, using, claiming our power. Let's talk about some of the more personal ones. What is power? What are some of the personal reasons why we might not we? Let's think. Look inside of yourself. Go ahead.
A couple weeks ago, when they were burning down London, and it was, I guess it was mainly gangs and small groups of people, and I saw one of the newscasts where the news person found these two little boys. They just happened to be black, African American, and they asked them, why are they doing all this? And these two little boys, and they could have been much more 10 years old, he says, because they want to show them they have power.
Yeah, so it can be a way of trying to take some form of control back in one's life. Yeah, even but violence can sometimes.
But
be
to use that word.
Yeah, power. So for you, when you think about exerting your power, why might you not? What might you be afraid of?
I'm thinking of the quote: "He who never did anything." Was never criticized.
Oh,
we're
so
afraid of being
apply.
Criticized.
Yeah,
and we don't know how to deal with that.
So, if you stick your neck out or exercise power in some form, you could be subject to criticism. Yeah, I was pretty much raised to avoid that.
Yeah.
It's a risky thing for pastors to come off as looking too powerful, and yet not powerful enough.
So there's a walking a fine line between powerful and ineffective, and so sometimes it's better to just. Like I've sometimes described myself before I discovered organizing, to just be nice, to please people, to, you know, toe the line, to be what people expect. What are some other implications of power that we might need?
For us introverts, I think it has something, or can have something to do with, we're very comfortable if we keep our sphere small within us, rather than the extroverted kind of out there. I don't know if that
makes sense. Is this fair? We can stay safe.
Yeah.
Within I don't want to overuse it, but I sort of hear it again within our comfort zones. Whether that's sort of a natural introversion we might have, and that's where we're most comfortable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's also a fear of isolation.
Oh, kind of goes with that, but I think it's worth not just, it may not be that people simply criticize it, it may just be that people walk away from you. Yeah. Another one that I am aware of that actually power implies responsibility. And so I have to, maybe I don't always do this, but it's ahead of time, but eventually I have to figure out, do I want the work or the responsibility that my exerting my power? People will respond to other people who want some power and begin to expect certain things. And do we want, it may come down to extra work, it may come down to creating vision for congregations or for communities. It may come down to finding other leaders, which is hard work. It may even come down to something as simple as how many one-to-ones are you willing to do in a week? One of the pastors that I worked with in a training once said you know, he tried doing one-to-ones, and what it did was just create more work for him, because all of a sudden there were these, I mean, it was, if he could just hear the words coming out of his mouth, it was so funny. Because all of a sudden there was all these people who wanted to do this and that and the other thing in the congregation. And I had to organize all that and figure it out. I said, I just found it was easier if I didn't do so many one-to-ones.
Well, that's like the mom saying, it's easy for me to do it, right?
Yeah.
Teach the kids how to do it.
Yeah.
Well, also with power, there's, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
That's all.
Also, that's a bad habit. when you assert power, you can get, people will co-opt the power and use you. And that, you have to be very careful with that.
Yeah, you're subject to, doesn't always have to happen, it shouldn't always happen, but to co-opting. Yep. And there'd be a whole other training we could do, but I want to just raise it up for a minute about how to help that not happen. And that, again, has to do with that whole self-interest idea. I'm convinced that in order not to get co-opted, once we show a community that we're willing to exert some leadership and power, is to be very clear about what we want. And the best way to do that, there's a couple ways. One is to do a lot of self-examination. Last night in the forum we talked about three great listenings. Listening to God, so being clear about your relationship with your faith and your, with however you define the divine. And for me it would be, you know, looking back into Scripture and finding the themes of what I think God is calling God's people to do. So that's one kind of listening. Another really important listening is to oneself. What's making me frustrated, and what do I want instead of that? Really clear. And then the third great listening is finding companions and figuring out if what you're frustrated about, what God is calling you to, is also in the hearts and souls of other people. And then it's harder to get co-opted because we have real clarity. And anyone who tries to do something different with our power, we will know that's not what I had in mind. It's not impossible. It's not always possible, but I think the clearer we are about our and our corporate self-interest, the less likely that's to happen. But it's certainly a reason we would avoid it. I want to just put one other up here that I think I've seen to be true. We're afraid of conflict.
Yeah.
Intention. Again, it sort of harks back to some of these. You know, if you're being criticized or if people outwardly just oppose you because of what you are exerting power around, it's likely to lead to conflict and tension in a community, in relationships, and it's easy to not want that.
Because I think sometimes you start out and you even know that there is this person or persons over here, even though you know you've got people that think like you, that there's this person or persons over here that really have a different opinion. Mm-hmm. And how am I going to deal with it?
Yep. Even in our own families.
That's what's sad.
Yeah.
I was thinking that very same thing. Yeah. It comes down to the simplest parts of our life, all this stuff, as well as some of the most dramatic parts of our lives.
It kind of reminds me of thinking about, well, how have I learned to go ahead anyway in the face of those fears? And sometimes it's training even. I know I was having a conflict with a colleague in one of my congregations, a staff colleague, who I've had felt quite close to in the past, but there was this particular thing that we didn't agree on, and he came in and he was, and I had more power in the situation because I was one of the pastors and he wasn't in that congregation. That's how the dynamics work. And, you know, so he was trying to appeal to our relationship, you know, to get me to see things his way, and I was pretty clear that my way was the one we needed to go with. And finally, you know, something about what I said didn't make him happy, but it made it clear to him that this was going to go this way, and he said, "Damn you and your training." And, you know, I thought, I think that's right. And it had not to do just with I know how to exert my pressure and get my way, but it had to do with the relationships I had. He would admit that it had to do with
with my rhetorical ability that I'd gotten through even training as a seminarian, you know, so sometimes that's, you have to call on those things. It's not just, am I willing to do something, but okay, what are my resources to actually move into that? What I want to ask you to do, because we're almost out of time, well, we are out of time, let's just do this for a minute. Sit with yourself for a minute and think about this question. When is a time in your life when you felt really powerless? Just think about that for a minute. Does anybody have a moment that, or a example?
Go ahead.
When I
needed a job.
Okay. And what else, what were kind of some of the dynamics around that? That you weren't employed.
Well, it was just really scary. My job was getting phased out, and I didn't know what was the next. I've never faced that possibility before. Mm-hmm.
Is it a feeling that you want to cultivate? Powerlessness?
I didn't.
No. I think because the bell has rung, I kind of want to leave us with that. I've had to come to terms with the difference between power and not power. I don't know if it's powerlessness. That's a little too extreme. But even just deciding not to exercise power. And that's the place where I've come down, is that power isn't evil. I think powerlessness can be an evil thing. And think about in your own life, but think about in the world, in the communities, and in the world we live in. Where does powerlessness lead? Powerless people can be violated. Powerless neighborhoods can be terrorized. Not to blame the victim, so to speak, but powerlessness seems to me to have more negative effect on our world. And maybe it has to do with its relationship to power being used inappropriately. But powerlessness, when left on its own, is a corrupting kind of thing in the world. So there's lots more I would love us to do.
The riots in London.
Let me invite you to take one of these. I put some of these thoughts together by request of the women's magazine at the ELCA, and this is the article. And so you'll recognize some of it from what we were just talking about, but please take these and read them on your own. And thank you for being at my last session, and those of you who have been with me a while. And I'm around for another hour and a half or so if there's any interactions that people want. But blessings to you all.
I'm glad to see this word here because I've been thinking about it.
Which one?
Empowered.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I like it too, and I've recently tried to think about it in a little bit differently. Sometimes the word empowered means that I've got power and I have to help you get it. Mm-hmm. I like to think about unleashing power, because I think we're all powered by God and the Spirit, and sometimes empowered almost sounds like a over against, like I have to empower someone. No, God has given us the power. Let's unleash it in one another.
It's like you got to put the plug in the socket.
Yeah, nice. Yeah.
The power to come out.
That's great. That's very nice. Yeah. So thanks again.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, nice to know you.